If God doesn't reveal something to you about himself, you cannot know anything about God. If God, who transcends those who he has made, does not reveal his nature, his attributes, his plan to you and I, then we cannot know it. We cannot derive just from the ether some understanding of who God is and what his plan for us is unless he reveals it. Now there's two forms of revelation. We talk about what's called general revelation. We look out these doors, we look at the beauty of the world around us, we look at stars and rivers and mountains and oceans and the like. General revelation is what we can witness about God by looking at the world around us. The problem is general revelation isn't sufficient to save. And furthermore, general revelation doesn't tell us anything about God's plan. It doesn't tell us anything other really than he exists and he's a God of order and creation and the like. It doesn't tell us about the Trinity. It doesn't tell us a great many things, least alone how we are to be saved. In order to learn these things, God needs to speak. And this is what we call special revelation. So general revelation is what we see in the world around us. Special revelation is God revealing through his word, through his spirit, through his son. His son came down, right? The fullness of God was demonstrated in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. In order for us to know anything about God, God needs to speak. Now, if that's true, then how is God's revelation transmitted? How is it shared? Well, initially it was shared by God dictating, so to speak, through the doctrine of inspiration, his holy word, which was written down, recorded, and transmitted in the time yet to come. In the present day, how is this word transmitted and shared? Well, as we said before, it's shared through what we call the foolishness of preaching. God has ordained and appointed those to speak, to open up the word. He has not ordained and appointed opinion makers. He has not ordained and appointed those who can make conjecture about holy things. He has called those who preach to be expositors, to open up the book and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, this is the case in Paul's day, as we said earlier. It was the case in the time of the Reformation, as we talked about, and it's surely the case today. And yet, we live in a time and an age when preaching is considered just to be the most unnecessary thing. Those of us who had teenagers or kids, have you ever said something to a child and they'd come back to you and say, "Don't preach to me"? What does that tell you about how preaching is viewed? Don't preach. Papa, don't preach. All that sort of stuff. What does that say about preaching? It says that preaching is viewed as this pedantic way by which old people talk to young people and tell them how to live. That's what we understand preaching to be. Good gravy. I hope you see it as something better. I hope you see it as something different. And we're going to see as we look now at verses 1 through 3 how Paul esteemed preaching. Okay, let's look at verse 1. "For you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit." All right, before we continue, we're going to lay the context. What is he writing? Why is he writing? Well, in verses 1 through 3, what Paul is doing is he's reminding the Thessalonians of some previous encounter that they had had. Specifically, he was reminding them of events that happened after roughly Acts 16. Paul had arrived at Thessalonica after he had come out of Philippi where he had been beaten. Remember the Philippian jailer? Well, he was in Philippi. He had been beaten. He had been imprisoned, all for being a faithful witness. Things hadn't gone especially well for him in Philippi, and when he had arrived, in Thessalonica, it was on the heels of this bad set of experiences. He had been a faithful witness, and yet because he was a faithful witness, the authorities had put him in jail. So he's saying to the Thessalonians, he's saying, "Do you remember? Do you remember when I showed up? Do you remember what had happened just before? How terribly I'd been treated, how bruised I was. You helped me dress my wounds." He's saying, "Well, I came out of that and I came to you. And when I came to you, I had a choice. I could have either said to myself, 'Self, I don't like to get beaten. And I just came out of a situation in which I was beaten, so maybe when I come to Thessalonica, I'll change up my approach. Maybe I'll water things down because I can't take another beating.'" No, of course that's not what he said. What he says is, "When I came, I had a choice to make, and I made the other choice. The choice I made was that in boldness I would preach, even if I was treated just the way I'd been treated previously. Why? Because souls are at stake. And if I love the people I'm preaching to, I'm not going to withhold from them truth, even if it comes at great personal cost." See, Paul knew everywhere he went that the people were dying. Now, they weren't all dying from the same thing in the sense of leprosy or diabetes or cancer or what have you. But the common denominator behind every sickness, even sicknesses people didn't even know they had, the common denominator behind the gray hair and the aging and death and the gravestones outside, all of that was sin. Every man, woman, and child is suffering from the same underlying cancer, so to speak, the same underlying problem, and that is sin. So wherever Paul went, he saw himself as a physician ministering to those who were dying. And so when he came to them, again, he had a choice. Would he be the sort of doctor that would withhold truth, that would withhold the proper medicine from them? Or would he give them what they most desperately needed, even if he knew that they would reject him? Would he be honest? Would he be a good physician? Again, Paul had a choice, and he determined he would not be a cruel doctor that withheld what the people needed most. Now, when he came to Thessalonica, again, this was his mentality. He says, I'm going to preach the word. Now, why did Paul need to preach at all? Why doesn't God just snap his fingers? You know, he changes our hearts of his own volition, right? Regeneration is a volitional, monergistic act by which God changes a heart. How come he doesn't just tattoo the word on our hearts and we wake up and boing, we know it all? How come he doesn't do that? Well, because that's not the way God works, and because he loves to use human instrumentation to accomplish his great and glorious ends. He enfolds people into his great work. Right from the start with Adam and Eve, what did he do? He didn't just tell them to sit in the garden, eat fruit, and play the harp all day. He said, you're going to be caretakers. Look at the world around you. You're going to be stewards of the created realm. God loves to employ you and I in his work. He loves to do that. And what's cool is that he didn't just tattoo the word on the hearts and minds of people apart from some form of human instrumentation, but rather he used people. He used Paul and Timothy and James, Silas and Barnabas and the like. He used these people to strengthen the faith of those that they preached to. Preaching is God's ordained means of advancing the kingdom. God uses those who are weak and those who are foolish. There's one standing before you who fits both those definitions. He uses those who are weak and those who are foolish to do something that is greater than themselves. To do something that they couldn't do by themselves. God uses the foolishness of this world to confound the wisdom of the age. He sends broken people to tell other broken people. He tells beggars where to tell other beggars where to find bread. This is God's approach. And this is so much grace in this. And I'm so thankful that he does so, because each one of us then has an opportunity to take part in his great kingdom work. In any case, in the case of Paul, it doesn't mean it's easy, and it doesn't mean it always goes well. In fact, historically, it often does not. To take the gospel out into a fallen world is to go out as a lamb among wolves. We forget that a lot. Part of it's because we water down the gospel to such a point that it has no more offense. But in general, we just forget that. I shared with you, I think last week, you know, I had an opportunity 2 weeks ago to teach in Egypt. And I'd been in the Middle East before, but I hadn't been into an area in particular where the hostility to the gospel was quite as obvious as in this culture. To be a believer in the Egyptian setting was, in a sense, to put a bullseye on yourself. It's not to say you couldn't be an active part of society, because you are. The Coptic Christians are represent a sizable minority within the faith, and there's Presbyterians and Evangelicals and the like. But nevertheless, you are clearly marked as outside of the mainstream, in ways that impact your ability to make a living at times. There's people who won't do business with you. You cannot marry anyone who is not of a shared faith. There's certain jobs you cannot hold within the government institutions and the like. In a sense, it is costly to be a believer in the society. And everywhere you go, and you never lose sight of the fact that you're not in a Christianized context, and that you're living out your faith in isolation. The retreat center where we were at, I did not lose sight of the fact that there was 15 feet high fences around the entirety of it. This was a unique setting, at least in my personal experience. But what I learned by spending time with the Christian believers is this. Because they are in a context in which their faith is challenged, and because they're in a context in which they can legitimately be persecuted for believing and declaring what they declare, it tends to separate right out of the gate the wheat from the chaff. There are no carnal Christians in this setting. There are not people who have not counted the cost. There are people who have learned what the cost is and are willing to pay it in the midst of persecution. They were not lukewarm. Paul, when he took the gospel places, he knew that the reception that he would engender was not always going to be well. And yet he did it. This is a man whose ministry often endured being shipwrecked and endured being in jail and stripes upon his back, all these things. Those who tell you about the prosperity gospel, that if you just believe and you sign your name in the back of the Bible, that everything is going to go well the rest of your days, have evidently not read about the life of Paul. It will cost you. It will cost you. In any case, as Paul went, he knew that the people would not respond. The Gentile folks just thought it was all silliness, this idea that anyone could be saved because some guy died on a cross. They thought it was silly. And the Jews, this idea of Jesus being the one, Jesus being the Messiah, was a stumbling block to them. They were expecting Messiah, but in their view, it wasn't him. So everywhere Paul went, he faced this uphill battle. But did his hardships change his approach? No. He had here I stand moments before Luther ever did. It did not change his approach. He didn't look at his scars, he didn't look at his shackles and say, you know, Paul, old boy, time to tone it down. In fact, in verse 2 he says, even after we had suffered and were spitefully treated, we remained bold in sharing the gospel with you. To Paul, this was a non-negotiable. If God wants his people to know that mankind is desperately wicked and needs a new heart, Paul better not come in and say that man is pretty good and just needs a little bit of medicine. If God says that the wages of sin is death, if God says that hell is real, then we dare not redefine these terms to mean something that they don't. I think I've told you in the past that euphemisms have become the new thing that I hate, is when great and holy and distinct words are changed, even by well-meaning folks. I sat, this was probably about 4 years ago, I sat in a service of a church I loved and a pastor I admired, but during the course of worship, whenever sin was brought up, a different word was utilized. I think I've shared this before. The word was brokenness. I am broken, O God. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing as the psalmist beating his chest and saying, I'm a sinner. We ought not change words from what Scripture starkly calls out in order to be more relevant or order so that those words would sound better on the ears. Again, on Reformation Sunday, and on every Sunday, but especially on Reformation Sunday, we have to say no. We have to say, I don't want anything less. You and I, you know, 5, 10, 15, 50 years from now, we all might be worshiping in different contexts. But we don't want anything less. We don't want anything less than this. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And sometimes he tests us by putting us in circumstances that are different than we would otherwise would have expected. He tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, when I came into your midst, when we came into your midst, we didn't want everything you got, and we didn't flatter you. Now, no one ever would ever confuse Paul as a flatterer. You read the book of Romans, and of all the adjectives you might use, flattery is not on the list. This was not who Paul was. If you ever sniff out flattery in an evangelical or Christian context, beware, because that's not the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture so often will convict us. It convicts us. The goodness knows we get flattered in the world around us. Goodness knows it's all about esteem and how we feel and all that. Thank God. God just cuts to the division of soul and spirit and tells us truth. Now, that truth convicts, but at other times, yes, it does comfort. Goodness knows we've been comforted by God's Word. But you don't seek the one apart from the other. You recognize we need both. I need to come to God's Word. And yes, I am broken in a sense. I need God to restore me. I need God to love me. I need God to care for me. I need God to encourage me. I need Him to show me that there's a great and a glorious future. I need these things. I need to be lifted up in the midst of circumstances that are terrible and the baggage I'm carrying. Good news is that God does just that. That was the ministry of Jesus, to come to seek out and to save lost sheep and the hurting, and sit down with sinners and tax collectors. Yes, Jesus Christ did that. Yes, His Word does that. Yes, God is a Father, not an angry, punitive general. He's a Father, and He loves, and He cares, and we fall into His everlasting arms. Yes, this is our God at the same time. We don't divorce that God from a God who has laws, from a God who has words, from a God who has truth that we are called to follow. And we should not seek out comfort apart from conviction. Because we should all know that we need God's Word to convict us. And if that means that Paul or whoever has to open it up and say what it says, even if he knows it's not what the people want to hear, or that's what we ought to desire. And that's what Paul's telling them. He's saying, you know, it wasn't always easy, the things I told you. He's saying, but good gravy, understand this, I couldn't do anything less. I have to stand before my God and my King someday. And I want my conscience to be clear that I told you what you needed to know. Now let's see the attitude with which he told them. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Let me read on with verses 7 through 9. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but of our own lives also, because you had become dear to us. If you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, and we preached to you the gospel of God. Here Paul is saying something, well, it's profound and it's often overlooked. Paul's saying this. He's saying, look, you remember our ministry to you. We revealed to you God's laws, God's word, His truth, His gospel. And we didn't hold anything back. But what he's saying here is that when we were done speaking, we didn't retire to some high holy mountain. We didn't withdraw from you. But we lived out our faith in your midst. We sought you out. We came into your presence with love and care. Because preaching oftentimes comes from a pulpit. But 99% of the rest of the time, it comes from the way we interact and we serve those that we preach to. This is what Paul is reminding me. He's saying, we brought you truth, but one of the reasons why you should esteem this truth is because you saw the way we lived it out. You know, Jonah was a reluctant prophet, right? Jonah didn't want to go do what God wanted him to do. Ultimately, he did. Of course, God had to chase him down. But ultimately, Jonah went in and he preached. And the irony is, it's one of the most effective sermons ever heard. Remember what happened in Assyria? Do you remember what happened? From the king on down, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Jonah preached one of the greatest sermons, the most effective sermons ever preached, and he didn't even want to do it. Now, with that said, even after he had preached it, he hoped God wouldn't use it. Even after he had preached it, he hoped that God would judge the Ninevites. But Paul says, look, it wasn't that way with us. He said, I didn't come to you reluctantly. I wanted to be in your midst. I wanted to bear your burdens. I wanted to demonstrate love, not just at an intellectual level, but a love that flows from my own heart, because I deeply care for you. Part of that proof is the fact that he wrote them at all. You know, sometimes itinerant evangelists, they go and they preach and they call people forward, and at the end of the night they write down how many people came forward and then they go on their way. What did Paul do? Even after he departs a place, that place is on his mind. He writes letters and epistles to exhort and encourage even after he departed. That's a man after God's own heart. You don't want a Jonah. You want a Paul. We want people that God would send to us, that share with us the full counsel of God, but they do so with such open arms and such care and such tenderness that we never lose sight of the fact that even when they tell us things we don't want to hear, that they're doing it with deep empathy and compassion for us and for our circumstances. This is what Paul did. Affectionately longing for you is the words of Paul. We are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. Not only doctrine, not only high-handed theology from the rarefied air of the pulpit, but love and care and compassion. And he says, we labored among you, and we didn't want to make it difficult. He says, we were entitled to more care than we received because we were apostles, but we didn't want to make life difficult for you because we prioritized your needs and your well-being above our own. What a heart this is. And it is a challenge, of course, to the man standing in the pulpit here. It's a challenge to pastors and preachers and elders everywhere. To have this approach, to elevate the needs of the sheep above the needs of the shepherd, to lay down one's life for the sheep. It doesn't come easy and it doesn't come natural, but it is the call of the office. Now let me ask you a question for the congregation. Let's say that you agree that preaching has value. Preaching is important. You know, learn some doctrine, learn some theology. Let's say we agree that's important. Well, some folks agree to that statement, but they say this. They say, well, it's true, I need to hear good preaching. But I can find that on the internet. I can go off on Sunday, off into the fields and forests. I can dance through the dew of the, you know, upon the grass, and I can listen to R.C. Sproul or John Piper or something on the headphones. Is there any substantive difference between hearing preaching in the context of a corporate body and hearing it on the internet? Is there any substantive difference? Well, notice here that Paul, in verses 7 through 9, he stresses the relational aspect of ministry. The relational aspect of ministry. He's saying it pleased him not only to impart the gospel, as if he was shouting it through a megaphone from a mountain far away. He says it pleased not only to impart the gospel, but also to pour out his own life for those that he loved. Paul didn't see his preaching as limited to the words he spoke in a teaching or preaching context, but he saw the entirety of his life as preaching one big sermon. Now, we've got to be careful, because we don't want to do the St. Francis of Assisi approach to this. We want to be careful here and understand that there is a distinction between preaching the gospel and just being nice. But the point is, he was both. Preaching was inclusive, or part and parcel, to the large-scale testimony that he lived out in their midst. The preacher is not only to instruct people from the pulpit, but also to nurture, to pray for, safeguard those who are entrusted into his care. Praying for the body, caring for the body, nurturing the body. Whether that's sending out Christmas cards, whether that's making a call, hospital visits, what have you, that's part and parcel. But you don't get that from John Piper. Why? Because John Piper doesn't live here. Even I like to listen to John Piper, don't get me wrong. I like to listen to Sproul and MacArthur and the like. But I know this, it's outside of the scope of their ministry to send me a Christmas card. It's outside the scope of their ministry to know or to care for me personally. And that's true for each of us. But the good news is this, that although God has granted the larger church voices that preach and teach into the larger church and affect the ebb and flow of the greater Catholic with the small c body, the good news is although he has sent these people, he has also sent to his local congregations pastors, teachers, elders, in order to, again, not just to teach, but to serve and to come alongside. Folks who will think through what's going through the life of Barb or Stu or Fred. People will think through what are the needs and how can I help. He'll send those who will care for and pray for the needs of the individuals. Now, accountability is one of the things that we miss out on when we think that we can just be with God out in the evergreens with the dew on the leaves and the like. Accountability is one thing we miss when we say that church isn't for me or that I can be a Christian without any of that. Because there is no accountability in that. And it's one of the reasons that we also advocate strongly for church membership. Church membership formalizes the relationship between shepherd and flock. If someone isn't a church member, if there's no established oversight, then all there is a relationship that's more or less an acquaintance I see with regularity. Church membership formalizes the relationship between sheep and shepherd. It clarifies the relationship between which we're accountable one to another and by which others are accountable to you. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about. But Paul's emphasis repeatedly in this text is not only on the critical importance of the gospel and not shying away from preaching the gospel in its fullness, but he's also talking a lot about relationships as part of what ministry looks like. The relationship between the shepherd and the sheep and the accountability thereof. We don't want to separate that from this good Reformation Day sermon about sola scriptura and about the importance of preaching. Now, there's more we could extract from today's text, but I want to focus on a particular question with our remaining time. Earlier I mentioned that people don't like the word preaching. You know what another term a lot of folks have changed? And if you go to enough churches, you'll see it pop up. In the place in the order of worship where it would talk about it, the sermon. What word is often inserted in place of sermon? Any ideas? Message. Today we're going to hear a message from Pastor so-and-so. Why? Because the word sermon sounds so strident. Oh, sermon. I don't want a sermon. I don't want to be preached to. Right? The word sermon is something we don't like, so we substitute this euphemism, this word message, because that sounds better, right? That sounds more palatable. Well, the same thing we do with preaching. You see, preaching presupposes the authority of the word over those who hear it. Now, as I say that, do you agree? You don't have to say anything. I just want you to think on that. Does the word, if it is faithfully preached, does it convey authority over you and your decisions? Now, I would submit to you that the answer has historically always been yes. We hear the word, and God calls us to respond, but people don't like this idea of authority. You see, if you just have a message, if you just have something that says, here's 10 steps to a better you, if you convey teaching or preaching as something that's not really teaching or preaching, but it's something philosophical in nature, people won't object and they won't run from it, especially if it's given as suggestions. If you tell people, hey, I know you're hurting. Here's some ideas. Here's some ideas. 10 ways, 10 steps, 10 things you can do to be happier, wealthier, what have you. No one will object to that, but the minute that you say that the Jesus we serve is not a genie to give you everything you want, but he's a king who rules over you and he's given you laws to follow. The minute you say that the book authoritatively tells us how we're supposed to live out our lives, that's what people reject. Because they don't want something that has authority over them. They want the word to be like a buffet. You can pick and choose those things that seem particularly helpful or relevant, and the rest of it just, you know, that's for somebody else. That's for the sinners. That's for the guy, that guy in the next row. That's what we think. But God's word properly conveyed doesn't work that way. If God has spoken, remember we talked about revelation at the outset this morning. If God has spoken, then what he said must be right. Because if it ain't right, he ain't God. If God has spoken, then what he has said must be authoritative and it must be correct. It's not suggestions. It's not presuppositions that may or may not have bearing on you and I. It is accurate, it is authoritative, it is correct. And if it isn't, then again, he's not God and what are we doing? That has to be one of the presuppositions when we come to the word to begin with. And by extension, when his word is properly taught, when it is properly exposited, it's not subject to our views of what it says. God's word is not subject to partiality. It's not subject to our opinion on its relevance. It's not subject to our progressive approaches or progressive theologies. And we have no business excusing it in part or in whole from bearing on our lives and our own choices. And again, that's what people don't like. That's what people run from. That's why people avoid church. They avoid the book. It gathers dust. Fundamentally, they don't like what it says. Because what it says, they know, gives them laws to follow that they don't want to follow. And so they say, don't preach to me. They say that parts of the book are no longer necessary, relevant, appropriate. And because of this, the temptation of those who stand in pulpits is to convey information in a non-judgmental way that comforts and never convicts. But that's not what we need. Question for you and I this morning is this. When God speaks, even if he uses the most fallen, fallible men to deliver his message, when God speaks, will we yield to what he has said? Let's pray for the grace to do so.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.